This morning I am going to be opening up the book of Acts, but to do that in our introduction, we are going to be going back and forth in Luke and Acts this morning, and even throughout Acts, and for a specific reason. But before we do that, I do want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8 through 11 for a moment. And as you turn there, let me bow in the word of God. Let me bow with the word of prayer. Oh, Father, I ask you this morning in the name of Christ and by the power of your Spirit that you would guide us through this incredible book, that we may glean and learn the things that are in it and that how you started the church and the things that we're going to behold as we go through. Lord, thrill our hearts with it as we see the acts of the Holy Spirit throughout this entire book. And Lord, bless us and open our eyes and give us the desire to want to know. So Lord, it begins a transforming process in our heart. And Lord, bless us this morning with your Spirit as only you can, and meet with us and meet your word by your power. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is, It's Our Only Hope. Some may read this title and say to themselves, hope, there's no hope. There's no such thing as hope. Hope is no more. And if there was such a hope, what would it be in? Well, there should be hope in the church, some would say. But while saying this, many would be hard-pressed to define what the church is and what the church ought to be. Today, the church is being recreated in many different ways, and diverse groups are deciding on their own what the church is. They are deciding what the church ought to be with a mindset that divorces itself from the past. In other words, they are saying, we don't care what happened 2,000 years ago. But if that is where they start, they will just add to the confusion and bewilderment already present in the Christian church. In fact, they will never find out what the church is and what Christianity is all about, and ends up being a slippery slope into an atmosphere of really no hope. See, Christianity is a historical faith. Therefore, it must not be divorced from history. It cannot be divorced from history. So before we get into the book of Acts, let me try to inform you toward a biblical understanding of history. So take your Bibles and look at Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Before we look there, a common dictionary understanding of history is that it is a chronological record of significant events, usually including an explanation of their cause. And one person named Gibbon said, history is indeed little more than the register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. But when we develop, and when one develops a perspective on history, they find themselves concluding that the Bible emphasizes history as events relating the acts of God to the acts of men, rather than history as documents and research and reconstruction. In other words, history is his story. It's God's story. The hand of God in the dealings of fallen men. That's what really history is. You don't ever get that in school, though. If you look at Isaiah 48 right here, look at verse number 9. There are several things Isaiah 46 says about history. The first one is that it says is that history is rooted in God's eternal sovereign decree. In verse 9, it says, remember the former things long past. That's history. And then it says this, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, meaning this, that God sovereignly rules over all the movements of time, from the beginning, now, and forever. See, it's rooted in the eternal degree of God. Secondly, in verse number 10, history is linear, meaning this, it has a beginning and an end. Notice what it says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. See, history is a story with a well-defined plot. It's not circular, cyclical. It looks that way because men seem to repeat the same things over and over again. But in God's plan, in God's plot, it's not circular, it's not a circle, it is linear. It's moving towards an end. It started and it's moving towards an end. That's God's view of history. Even when you read it, like in 2 Peter, where Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. See, that's history. God is bringing it all to a particular conclusion. In fact, Revelation tells us this in Revelation 21. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. See, so history has a plot to it. Time flows into eternity, never to return again. History, thirdly, is also theological. In verse number 10 and 11 of Isaiah chapter 46, and that just simply means this, that history has design and purpose. He's designed it. It has goals to it. It's what it says in verse number 10, the middle of the verse, saying, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. God is saying emphatically there that, listen, history is definitely something that has been planned out. It is moving towards a goal and towards an end. And then in another place in Isaiah, which you don't need to turn there, in Isaiah 66, verse number 19, it says that history is doxological, meaning that it glorifies God. All of history, if God has planned it, glorifies God. And that includes the fall of man. That includes sin, and that includes evil. Now, those are very difficult subjects, and I'll not get into those this morning, but God's in charge of history. So if you want to know what is your only hope, what is our only hope, you must go back to the very beginning and rediscover how the church started and what she did. And that's what the book of Acts is. It's a historical book. It is the only historical book in the New Testament. And it tells us what God was doing. It connects us back to the Old Testament. It tells us what God actually is doing, has done, and will do. That's what the book of Acts is. So it should thrill you, and it should answer our questions. You must stand on the authority of the Word of God and find out the origin of the church and the phenomena of Christianity. And it is a phenomena. When it started, it took over the world. The book of Acts is not a record of the Acts of the Apostles, as it has been often wrongly titled. It contains the Acts of only three apostles, but it is a book about the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. In fact, a good name for this book could be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because you're going to see that Jesus ascends into heaven, and now the Holy Spirit is working through his people, the church, to carry on the rest of the work. What Jesus started, we're finishing it. That's God's plan. That's history. So we are very much part of that history. We're right in the middle of it right now, actually. We're heading towards the end. We're closer than others were. But we're in the middle of it. We're in the middle of history, and it's exciting. Get on the train, man. Get on the train. Because I tell you what, it's going to be quite a ride. When we find out what God is doing and we plunder the depth of the mind of God. So this morning, we have recorded in the books of Acts the establishment of the church. These are going to be the three main headings I'll follow. The extension of the church, number two, and number three, the expansion of the church, and that's the whole book of Acts. So this morning, I'm going to start with the establishment of the church. It's going to go from chapters 1 to chapter 7. I'm not going to do that, of course. And we're just going to look at the first 40 days, and in particular, we're going to look at verse number 1 of Acts chapter 1. Actually, verse 1, 2, and 3. Look at what it says there. Turn your Bibles back to Acts, and let me read verses 1, 2, and 3. It says here, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when I was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." And let me stop right there. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, I want to present to you actually verse number 1. The main verse here is the messenger who wrote this book. Secondly, the recipient who received this book. And thirdly, the subject of the book. What is the subject of the message? And you'll find it right here in this passage. And look at verse number 1. It says, "The first account I composed." Now, Luke never mentions himself in this book, but he is the writer of the book, and he wrote two books. One is the Gospel of Luke, and the second one, of course, is Acts. Now, who was he? Well, there are three things I want you to see about who he was, not all found here in this passage. But the first thing, in Colossians 4:14, the Bible tells us there that Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings. The first thing he was a physician. He was a doctor. In fact, we know he was a medical doctor. And if you peruse the book of Acts, you'll find that it was him being the writer in detail, gave details about people's sicknesses, about how Jesus healed people. In fact, this is what he records in one place in Acts 28. It says, "And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in a bed, afflicted and recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him, after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured." It was Luke who records all these healings of Jesus all throughout Luke and the book of Acts, and he does it in detail. Why? He's a doctor. He's noticing these things. He's noticing things nobody else is noticing. A second thing about Luke is that found in Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, he's a faithful companion of Paul. It says, "As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow worker." So we see, secondly, not only is he a doctor, but he is a faithful worker. In fact, we find Luke going on journeys with Paul in these small little ships. In fact, many believe that Paul, of course, went as a prisoner, but those who want to accompany him had to pay their own way. And so Luke paid his own way to really be miserable for the whole trip, but he wanted to be there with Paul. He wanted to take care of his physical needs. He wanted to, of course, minister the gospel as Paul was preaching all over the place. He was on board, Luke. And he was a faithful worker. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10 through 16, he uses the pronoun we, including himself and everybody else. So he really never mentions himself. But in Acts chapter 1, and then take your hand and go over to Luke chapter 1, you're going to find something about this man, and it's the third thing, that he was an accurate historian. Now, this becomes very important to the book of Acts. It says in Acts 1:1, "The first account I composed." What first account is he talking about? He's talking about the Gospel of Luke. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying this, that in Luke chapter 1, and I want you to turn there, you're going to see that there's a breakdown on a threefold method of a biblical historian. In fact, people have called Luke a pure historian because all he wanted to do is view the facts and tell it like it was. He didn't want to add anything to it. He didn't want to put his spin on it. He wanted to just give it as it was. Of course, he was being guided by the Holy Spirit, too, in his writing, to write accurately. But notice how God used this particular faithful worker, physician, man, who now showed gifts of being an accurate historian. And he's doing this. He wants to be accurate, of course, for a reason. For our own assurance of our faith, we need accuracy in the Scripture, don't we? Well, look what it says in verse number 1 of Luke. It says, verse 1 and 2, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were, notice, sources, eyewitnesses from the beginning, right? And then secondly, servants of the word. So when Luke gathered his material to write his gospel and the historical book of Acts, he went to the eyewitnesses and he said to them, tell me what you saw. And he went to many eyewitnesses and he got all the information. And he not only went to eyewitnesses, he went to servants of the word of God. He went to people who were concerned about the Word of God, who knew the Word of God, and the ones who handed down the Word of God. So he could also mean there the people who already wrote the Word of God in the Old Testament. And now he's checking the Old Testament out by the eyewitnesses' account and by all the information he's gathering. So his sources are eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Secondly, verse number 3, the method that he uses as a historian, it says in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So we see here his method was simple. Careful investigation, and secondly, write it out carefully in consecutive order. So, see, Luke was very concerned that he got the facts right. I'm glad that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, because I know now I'm gaining confidence even reading this that God used men who were not fooling around and had attention to detail, that, listen, this truth needed to be written down in a way that it was going to be passed down from generation to generation right down to us this morning, that we have the truth. That the facts in the Luke, in the gospel, in the book of Acts are the truth about exactly what happened. This is the person recording it. Believe me, this is the kind of guy you want to record history. You want somebody to record it, investigate, turn over every stone, be careful, and then when you write it out, do it in consecutive order, step by step, fact by fact, and put it down. So that when anybody picks up the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, they're going to get exactly what took place. It was James Montgomery Boyce who says, the meaning of history is in God's work. God's reaching down into the mass of fallen humanity and saving some from hell, saving some hell-bent men and women, bringing them into a new fellowship, the church, and beginning to work in them in such a way that glory is brought to Jesus Christ. He says that's what history is, that all pure history has a purpose, and it's a demonstration of God's intervention in history with men. That means here that Luke, the physician, the faithful worker, the accurate historian, and the author of the book of Acts and Luke, does not merely give us a history of the early church. He tells us that there is a plan to this history, and God is unfolding it, and you're right in the middle of it, even today. Now, I don't know about you, but that excites me to know that I'm included in this, and you are also. Now, that's Luke. Now, let's consider the person that he is writing to. Because if you let take your hand and go back to Acts chapter 1, and you notice right there also in Luke chapter 1 verse 4, it tells us something of it. Of course, if you're still in Luke, there's one other thing that I want to mention about that in Luke chapter 1. In verse 4, it says, of course, the object of his being a historian is so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. All right? So you may know the exact truth. That is the motivation. That is the drive of Luke. So who's he writing to? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse number 3, it says he's writing to most excellent Theophilus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus. Now you say to yourself, who is Theophilus, and is it important even to know this person? Well, you know what? It is very important to know this person. This man was a recipient of Luke's 2-volume work. By the way Luke addresses this man, especially in his gospel, it indicates that he was a government official in the Roman society. He was no fly-by-night person. Theophilus, that's why he says, oh, excellent, Theophilus. He's addressing him as someone who is high-ranking. And you always did that if someone was more high-ranking than you at that time. You always addressed them by their rank, especially in the government. He wasn't at the top of the government, but he was pretty close to the top of the government. So he had influence politically. And how he actually got in contact with Luke and started reading the Gospel of Luke and the accounts of his history in the book of Acts, we don't know. But we do know he did. In fact, we know he was a serious inquirer to the facts. He was like that guy on Dragnet. Just give me the facts. I'm a government official. I have enough red tape. Give me the facts. And that's what he does. In fact, if you notice in Luke chapter 1 in verse number 4, it said something there that I want you to notice. It says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. He's talking about Theophilus. He's saying, Theophilus, I'm writing this so you can know the exact things, the exact truth about the things you have been taught. It's the word for taught, actually, is the word katekeo in the Greek. We get the word catechize, catechism. What it means, literally, it means to sound down into the ears. Oral teaching. That this passage is saying that Theophilus was catechized by Luke. He was catechized, instructed in the Word of God. And so we see this same term brought up later on in Acts, talking about the great preacher Apollos, where it says this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So see, Theophilus, this government official, was instructed, was catechized in the name of the way of the Lord. And catechism, if you notice, even some of the Westminster catechisms that they have, it's very methodical. It's very point by point. Who is God? What, you know, what's God's name? And, you know, God is holy. God is just. God is love. It goes right down there, and it covers all the attributes of God. It's really good. It's a great thing to teach kids. Now, he wasn't necessarily doing that, but that's what catechism is. It's a step-by-step process that builds upon the other step that gives you a clear understanding about the way of the Lord, what God wants you to know. So here's Theophilus, who's already been instructed much in the Word of God. We're assuming that he was a believer, but maybe he was on the edge because he was a Greek, and so is Luke a Greek. He was a Gentile. And so, therefore, attention is given in Acts to Gentile God-fearers who believed Israel's God, but declined circumcision because they were Gentiles. So it may suggest that Theophilus himself was a God-fearer who attended the synagogue services, and that's why Luke may explain throughout the gospel and throughout the book of Acts, the Old Testament scripture is always coming up, and he's always bringing it across, and he's making connections between the ancient promises and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Also, as a Gentile, accustomed, like Luke, being a Gentile, to being treated by the Jews as second-class citizens, even though he was in the government, it could be that he needed reassurance that Luke's history affords him, that it was accurate, and that God himself had authorized the church's welcome of the Gentiles by faith into it. And that's why we see in the book of Acts, that God opens the door to the Gentiles, to all men, that they can believe in Jesus Christ and become part of the church, right? So he was concerned about that. I may not feel part of the society, but can I feel part of the church? So he needed reassurance, as we do too. And moreover, as a member of the upper class, it could be that he needed to be reassured that he wasn't getting involved with a crazy cult because he was a government official. And so he wanted to know that he was part of a movement that was not devoted to disrupting the peace of the Roman society, but that was devoted to being something he can be part of while being a Roman official. And so all those things could be included why he is writing to this man Theophilus. But we do know by these accounts that this man Theophilus was a serious inquirer of the Christian faith, let alone probably a Christian. He heard all the reports about Christianity, and he wanted to know more. Matter of fact, Luke and Theophilus, actually, if you want to know more about something, go and find someone who knows something about something and ask them, right? Well, that's what's going on here. Luke and Theophilus hook up. And in effect, Luke says, I will give you an account of exactly what happened. I will tell you why we believe what we believe. I will tell you the story that God has laid out. That's what I'll do. I'll be faithful to do that. And he was faithful to do that. So here it is. He begins, he says, a handful of ignorant men and women who were considered nobodies, who had no rank, no authority, no status, 12 men, finally, heard the message of God and how to be right with him. And after receiving the message from God, they began telling it to everyone that they could, and before long, as Luke records in Acts chapter 17, these men have turned the world upside down with their teaching. That's what happened. That's what's going on here. And so Theophilus shall know that the faith he has embraced has an impregnable historical foundation, that his faith was rooted and grounded in a historical, accurate, factual foundation. Now, that's important for us too, because Christianity is the hope of the world. You realize that, right? That's what he's getting at. It's the hope. It's our only hope. And many in our day are in the position of Theophilus. And what I mean by that is they want to know what's true. It's all right to want to know what's true. They want to get the facts right. They want to know what Christianity is. The world's dying all around us. It needs to know the Word of God. That's not wrong to want to know that. I wanted to know that one day. I just didn't know where to go to find out. Nobody was telling me. You wanted to know that too. That's why you're here. Somewhere in your heart, you desire to want to know what's true. Isn't that the question? What is true? Well, Luke desires to answer Theophilus and tell him this is the truth. You don't have to go anywhere else, Theophilus. This is the truth. This will answer your questions. Christianity is our only hope. That brings me to the subject of the message. In Acts chapter 1, notice what it says in verse number 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, here it is, about all that, who? All that Jesus began to do and teach. My friends, the subject and message of all the Word of God is Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just about, it's not just an optimistic view of life. It is not just a matter of certain morals and conduct. It is not merely a religious system to adhere to. My friend, Christianity is Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's a person. We always should sign up under the banner of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a teaching. It is a person. And what people need today is that they need to know Him and to come into a deeper relationship with Him every day. You see, what Luke presents here is to us is the facts about this person called Jesus, about who He was and what He did and what He taught, and that He was the divine Son of God and that He was man. And see, that's what it's about. It's about that for us today. It's about Jesus Christ. No matter where you are at in your Christian walk, it's always about Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's not any person I've ever met that didn't need to know more about who He is and what He did and what He's going to do. There's not a person that I've ever met who didn't need to have a deeper walk and relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter how deep their walk was. It was Paul who said, I want to know more about the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. I want to know more about this. See, the more you get closer, the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more you want to know. And the more closer you get, the more you will know. And the closer you get to Him, the more you get pulled in and the more you realize this is the truth. And then you come to the conclusion that Christianity, true Christianity, from the Word of God is the only hope for all humanity, no matter where they're coming from, no matter what social background they're from, no matter what religion they grew up in or they had no religion at all. Christianity is their only hope. Why? Because Christianity is about a person, Jesus Christ. That's why. That's always the center of the gospel. Every part of the Word of God, that's what it's about. And so when you look at the Gospel of Luke and when you look at this historical book of Acts, you're going to find out who's the center person, who's the central person? Jesus Christ is. In fact, take your Bibles and turn back to Luke and let's look at that, because Luke presented in the gospel several things about Jesus. I'll not go through all of them, but I want you to get the sense of what He's doing. In Luke chapter 1, look at verse 35. He talks about Jesus' birth. Why was it important to know about Jesus' birth? Well, he says this, the angel in verse 35 answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Of course, he goes on to explain more about his birth, but what was so important about Jesus' birth? Well, it was just like a birth like no one else ever had. He was not just born like everyone else. He came out of eternity into time. He had no earthly father. And Mary was the chosen vessel for the Holy Spirit of God to use for Jesus Christ to be born. His birth was miraculous. It was a virgin birth. It was birth like no other birth and no other birth ever since. Do you understand? Jesus is unique. And Luke is recording these facts about Jesus. And he's telling us His birth was miraculous. He is different. He is unique. He is the center. Also in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, talks about His miracles. Miracles all over the place. And it says in Luke 5:17, One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And I'm just going to use that one verse of many verses in Luke that talk about simply what? That Jesus Christ had no problem healing diseases. He had no problem with not only not doing superficial healing, but growing legs, straightening out arms, casting out demons, multitude of demons that were in people. He had no problem when they came, when they were confronted with him, with his person. They could not take it. They could not stay the way it was. Even just the touch of Jesus' garment healed people. When the woman with the issue of blood, who went to all the doctors in the area, spent all their money, was out of all resources, just wanted to touch Jesus, and the Bible says power went out of him and she was healed. See, there's something different about Jesus. He is unique, and no one has performed these miracles like he performed. Never shall they either. And then in Luke chapter 23, we see there Jesus' sufferings. His sufferings were like no other sufferings because he was an innocent man who shouldn't have been where he was. He committed no sin. He was the perfect Son of God. But he gave himself and he died. In Luke 23, verse 44 to 46, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." This is a unique death that Jesus died. Not only did he die in behalf of sinners, didn't have to die for himself, but he had full command of himself on the cross. At the right moment, he committed his spirit to the Father. Can any of you do that? Has anyone else ever done that? He has full authority on the cross. It looked like he was being defeated, but he was in full control. Why? God is in control of history. God is the God of history, and he's bringing history to a conclusion. And part of that, from Isaiah 53, was for Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, to come and die for sinful humanity. Why? So he can take care of our problem that keeps us from being right with God, right? When we come to Jesus Christ, we become believers and Christians and clean and forgiven because of his sacrifice, because of his suffering, because of his death in your behalf. That's why. See, he was a unique person who came to do a unique work. And we're part of that work. We are part of this history. See, this is what Christianity is, these things that I'm mentioning to you and the things that Luke records. Turn back to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse number 3. Of course, Jesus is unique in his resurrection. It says there in Acts chapter 1, verse number 3, it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering." He's telling us here now the history of it, that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering. So that means it's saying here that Jesus, of course, really died and really rose from the grave and now is alive, and he's talking to people. For 40 days he meets with people, all kinds of people, all groups of people. Why? He's establishing credible witness that his resurrection actually happened historically. And that it is true. And that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can rest confident that they will rise also because Christ rose from the grave. See, his resurrection, his death, his birth, his miracles, his life was all completely and totally different than anyone else. He was unique. He is the center. He is Christianity, Jesus Christ. In verse number 3, we see his post-resurrection appearances. Look what it says. "To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Of course, he's leading up to Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. The 50th day was when the Spirit of God would come, right? Jesus is, of course, in 40 days saying to his disciples, listen, giving them the last marching orders. But what does he teach them for 40 days? It tells us in verse number 3. This is what he's teaching them. Last part of verse number 3. And speaking of the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. Well, of course, that's what you teach your disciples about the kingdom of God. Everything about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Could you imagine being under the feet of Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God, him being the king of the kingdom? See, the disciples were never the same after those 40 days. They were never the same after the teaching on the kingdom of God. And not only were all these things unique about Jesus Christ, but if you notice in verse number 2 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven. Verse number 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus ascended into heaven. That means he didn't leave like everybody else. He went from time back to eternity under his own power. He needed no spacecraft. He needed no rocket boosters. He needed no thrust into outer space to break from the power of gravity. He needed none of those things. Why? Because he was the God of gravity. He was the God who created all those things. John chapter 1. He went back to eternity to spend and sit at the right hand of the Father. Why? So he can finish out what he needed to do, and that we can live out now our faith, and that the Spirit of God now can come and fill his apostles and then fill all the believers that are going to believe afterward. So what? We can continue to do what Jesus began to do. That's what it's all about. That is why we're here. We're to continue the work that Jesus Christ started. And he wants every single person who's his children to be part of it. My friend, that is what Christianity is. And Theophilus and you need to hear and must believe these facts about Jesus Christ. That's why he's writing, so that you would believe. In fact, he says in Luke chapter 24, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's where it was going to start. It was going to start right there in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, he says. So Jesus is the only way anybody can be saved from hell and the punishment that your sins and my sins richly deserve. He's the only one. So see, if we're going to march under any banner, like Spurgeon says, I am not ashamed to be a Baptist. I'm not ashamed to be a Calvinist. But the banner I march under is Jesus Christ. He's my system and he's my doctrine. He's my all in all. And see, that's what the church comes under. That's who we proclaim. If anybody asks you, what's your creed? My creed is Jesus Christ. And you'll be right on target, whether they understand you or not. That's what it is, because it is Jesus Christ who saves you. It is Jesus Christ who suffered for you. It is Jesus Christ who carried out the plan of the Father for you. It is Jesus Christ who ascended for you and gave the Spirit for you and is coming back for you. It is Jesus Christ who is the center of all of what history is. He is the center of it. He is the planner of it, and he is the one who continues it. So then, that book of Acts is the record of what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension through the power of the Holy Spirit of God in establishing his church. So be reassured today that your faith has been well established and well grounded in historical facts concerning our beloved Jesus Christ. Sign up today under his banner. You do not know him as your Lord and Savior, today is the day. And if you are a believer, and your relationship is not what it ought to be with Christ, then today is the day to start saying, I'm going to get serious. I'm going to be like a Theophilus. I want to know more. And the only way you're going to know more is you got to dig in the Word. Amen? Because the Word records what we need to know, and it records the facts that establish our faith so we're not wandering and tossed to and fro by everything that's going on. We know what we believe, and we're sure of it because God cannot lie. He tells us the truth, and he shoots from the hip. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning I do thank you for this tremendous historical book. Lord, as we introduced it today, I pray, Lord, it would be something that would thrill our hearts all along. So I know, Lord, the things that are in it are amazing. They're amazing from the start to the finish. And yet, Lord, they're about regular people and regular circumstances, about people who trusted you, who loved you, who served you, who preached your word. And Lord, you met with them and you protected them and you used them, Lord, and kept them. And you took them with you when you were done with them. And Lord, so we ask you that as we endeavor to go through this great book, that you would thrill our hearts once again with Holy Spirit power. And Lord, that we would depend more on the Spirit of God after this book than ever before. And Lord, I pray that our confidence in our faith and in you, Lord, would grow immensely. So Lord, we want to give ourselves to you as vessels of honor, not to serve sin or the flesh or the world or Satan, but to serve you. Take us and use us, Lord, to the glory of your great name. And I pray that Jesus Christ would be the one we sign up under. He would be our great doxology. He would be the center of our faith. Grow our faith, Lord, deeply for your sake. I pray this. Amen. Let's stand together.